Hey, welcome. My name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church. It's just a joy each week to just open up God's Word and to just walk us through what God has for us. And so today we are starting a brand new series in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Revelation 2, starting in verses 1 to 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. We believe that this is God's Word, and we want you to hear from Him first and foremost. So we're going to be in Revelation, which is the final book of the Bible, and you're looking for the big number 2, and we're just going to start right at the beginning there. But we're looking at these 2 chapters because we live in a confusing time, don't we? We live in a difficult season. That if you want to follow Christ, it often feels like we are losing ground. And if we look at the horizon, it can feel daunting to us to continue to press into Jesus when it feels like everybody around us is kind of turning away from the ways of Christ. And yet, what we see, and my hope is what we will find in these 2 chapters, and really what has shot through the whole book of Revelation. I know there's a lot of debate on different theories of the end times and so many things. But the number one thing that John wants us to know is that no matter what happens, Jesus is victorious. That no matter what goes on in life, Jesus wins. And I just want us to cling to that as we look for the next 7 weeks at these 7 letters to 7 churches. Now this morning we're going to start with the letter to the church at Ephesus. And as we do, I'm reminded of a movie that I referenced a couple of weeks ago called The Mighty Ducks. Any of you watched The Mighty Ducks before? Right? Okay. So we watched that as a family. It's one of my favorite movies. Really, the storyline, if you follow it, it's just simply amazing to see. You see this high-profile lawyer named Gordon Bombay. And Bombay loves to win at any cost. One of the opening scenes is him weaseling his way through, trying to win, and he comes back to the office saying, "Look, I'm 30-0. Never lost a case." And at that point, Mr. Duckworth brings Gordon Bombay into his office and he says, "Hey, Gordon, I'm grateful that you win. But your life is all about winning. I'm going to give you a break. Because you need to figure out life again. You need to figure out the focus and the purpose of life." And that night, he does something very foolish that leads him to needing to do community service. And so he does community service, and what he has to do is coach Pee Wee hockey. If you remember the story at all, he gets out on the ice, and he says, "I hate hockey, and I hate kids." Kind of the worst thing to do, right? To try to coach Pee Wee hockey at that point. But he's doing that, and as the season progresses, you see all of these flashbacks of Gordon when he was a child, when he himself played hockey. And he didn't just play hockey, he was on the best team, the Hawks. And you see all these banners all throughout the arena of championship after championship after championship. And then it zeroes in on a scene. It's a championship game. It comes down to a penalty shot. And the coach walks up to Gordon, and he says, "There are no goats after the game." Now today we think a goat is the greatest of all time, but for him it was, "You don't lose." He says, "If you miss the shot, you're not just letting me down, you're letting your entire team down." So you see Bombay on the ice, swaying back and forth, dribbling the puck down the ice, and it shoots and it hits the crossbar, and it bounces off. And for the first time in decades, they lose the championship. And from that point on, he drops off. You know what's interesting? Through that season and through that time on the Hawks, What he learned was that winning, although he started with a love for the game of hockey, what he learned was that winning was more important than hockey. You see, it wasn't until he began to coach Pee Wee hockey that he realized that he actually lost his first love. That the love of winning trumped the love of the game. As we gather this morning, I wonder how much of that is true of you. How much of that is true of us. It's so easy to go through the Christian life. It's so easy to come in here on a Sunday. It's so easy to think about all the things that you have to do, all the things that you think are the right things to do, and in the middle of all of these works, to actually lose your first love. And that's the very thing that we're going to see in this passage this morning. In fact, what this church does is they do the very thing that they have been asked time and time and time again throughout Scripture. And as they do that, they begin to elevate a good thing to a God thing, and they lose their first love. And what they do is they elevate the truth over the truth thing. So what we're going to see this morning is just this simple point. That telling the truth must always be grounded in loving our Lord. That we can't get that mixed up or upside down. We have to ground any truth, any telling of the truth, in love for Jesus Christ first and foremost. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And as we do, we stand in honor of reading God's word, because you need to hear his word, and standing is a way of us just worshiping and honoring his word. So Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So to understand the book of Revelation, we've got to have a little bit of a background. And the background here is this. That as Jesus walked on the earth, he had 12 disciples, one of which betrayed him and later committed suicide out of shame and guilt for that action. So now we have 11 disciples, and you get to Acts chapter 1, and they cast lots, and Matthias becomes the 12th disciple, and then later Paul has this dramatic conversion to faith in Christ, and now we have 13 apostles. Now, apostles are simply messengers, specialized messengers from God to carry the truth of the gospel. Many of them wrote letters or books of the New Testament. But what's interesting is 12 out of the 13 died a martyr's death for declaring the truth of Jesus to the rest of the world. If you want any evidence for the truth and the reality of Christ, is that these men died for it because they believed it was true. But there's one that didn't die. And this is a story that, if there's something I want to ask in heaven, it's this one. John, they actually hated his preaching and hated Christianity so much, they actually arrested him, got a big pot, decided to boil him alive, and when he did not die, they got freaked out and put him on the island of Patmos to live the rest of his days in a prison island like Alcatraz. Now, I don't know about you, but like I would love to like just ask John a few questions of what it's like to be boiled alive and live through that. But that's John. And as John is on this island of Patmos, he receives this revelation from the Lord about the end, if you will. And again, there's all this debate on what this book means, and yet what John is trying to communicate to us is that Jesus wins. And that matters. It matters because if you think about the time period in which John writes, there's much persecution. It's easy for us today to think that life is hard and to think that our world is turning against Christ. And yet, if you know of Nero, Emperor Nero, who was known to arrest Christians and literally light them on fire because he needed to light his garden. 30 years later, another emperor named Domitian came and he made Nero look like a child in the way he treated Christians. If you ever travel at all, you'll see Colosseums all throughout the Roman Empire, and they're massive, and they're beautiful, and they're worthy of us looking at, but often in the first century, what they did is they arrested Christians, brought them to the center, sat in their rows eating popcorn as they released lions to devour and rip apart Christians for the sake of the gospel. And so you can imagine just the cultural pressure, the questions that are happening, like, is following Christ worth it? And then add to that, John is writing to the church at Ephesus, that Jesus is giving him this vision to write to the church at Ephesus. And if you know anything about Ephesus, it's a port city. If you've been in the Navy at all or have done any cruises, you know what's typical of port cities, right? There's a lot of immorality, a lot of idolatry. Ephesus is actually the center to the god Artemis. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 19 that when people come to faith in Jesus, they take all of their magic books and they gather them together and they burn them. So there's much idolatry happening. You see the Romans oppressing Christians. We see even the Jews hating Christians, wanting them, because of their own special placement in the Roman Empire, wanting the Christians to be persecuted so that they can keep their own place. And in the middle of all of that, John is writing, and Jesus is speaking to this church. And as he speaks to this church, he wants them to lift up their eyes. And he wants them to remember eternity, to live in light of eternity. Yet, as we'll see, that becomes difficult at times, doesn't it? It's hard to keep our eyes focused on eternity. And what we're going to see today is we're going to see four stages that we walk through, two that are a descent or a downward walk away from truth with love, and then two steps or stages of ascent back to loving God with his truth. So let's look at these four stages. The first one is the right protection. Right protection. This is where it gets tricky because it starts off well. If you've ever traveled from the East Coast to the Midwest, you will know, my in-laws live in Wisconsin, so you'll know that you take I-80, and when you get a little bit west of Cleveland, I-90 and I-80 come together. And then when you get to Chicago, I-94 out of Michigan come together, and all three come together, and then west of Chicago, the three split. So a number of years ago, we were actually traveling on our way back, and we ended up where all three were together. I'm like, oh, this is great. Like, I know I don't need a GPS from here. I know how to get home from here. So we're driving. If you know your directions at all, we're driving, and all of a sudden, there's this white and blue sign that says, "Welcome to Michigan." If you know anything about directions, there's no reason we should have gone to Michigan to get back home to Pennsylvania. You see, I started on the right path, but ended up in the wrong direction. That's what happened to this church. Look at me at verse 1. This is Jesus telling John to write this. Notice what he says, verse 1. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus." Right. Now, there's a lot of debate on what that means. Daryl Johnson, in his commentary on this book, simply says he believes that every church has an angel guarding the truth of that church. Sounds plausible enough, right? But then he says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walk among the seven golden lampstands." Like, what in the world is Jesus saying? Well, if you just go up a couple of verses to chapter 1, verse 20, we see that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. And so what Jesus is saying here is that he is the one that holds the angels, and he is the one that holds the churches. Notice where he holds it. In his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of authority. And so notice what Jesus is communicating before he says anything else. He says, "I sovereignly rule over all things." Church, that should breathe life to us, shouldn't it? Because no matter what goes on in the world, we can rest assured that Jesus is not surprised and that Jesus is in control, and even more so, that he holds you and I. My guess is you've had a friend who says, "Man, we're in it thick and thin," and then tough times happen and they're gone. You get a sense that Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter if it's tough or easy, I am in the trench with you. And I don't know any more comforting words from our Savior, who knows us. He says he's with us. So much so, look at what he says in verse 2. He actually says it. He says, "I know your works." He's not some distant God who's just saying these platitudes to make us like him. He's like, "No, I actually know you. And I'm with you." And he knows not just their works, he knows their toil, the hard work, the struggle, the patient endurance that they've had, the ability to continue to bear through hard times. And what exactly is it that he knows? Second half, verse 2, he says that he knows how they cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying this church has something right. They know the truth. They've endured fighting for the truth. They've toil. Ever feel like fighting for the truth is hard? Like you have to exert so much energy? And Jesus says, "I know that you've been doing that, and I know that you know the Word of God, and when something differs from that, you fight against it. So much so that when people act like they are messengers of God, and they debate or they go against the very word of God, you measure it against God's word and say, that's false. You're wrong." How do you mean? It's almost like Jesus is commending them, right? He's encouraging, like, you're doing what is right. But how do we do this? Years ago, I heard an illustration. I don't know if they're still doing this today, but years ago, if you worked as a bank teller, the way that they taught you counterfeit money was to actually send you to a class for about a week or two, and instead of teaching you all the ways that money can be counterfeited, you know what they did? They actually taught you the real thing. They taught you what the real thing actually was, and then they had you feel it. And then they blindfold you and feel the real thing. So you knew that so well that if any counterfeits came in, you knew how to decipher between the two. Church, how much more so should that be true of us? That we should know the gospel. We should know God's word. We should know the truth and want to grow in it so much that we can actually decipher between truth and falsehood. In fact, that's what this church was commanded to do. If you look back to Acts chapter 20, we see the Apostle Paul speak to this church. And as he does, he gathers the elders of this church and he tells them to pay careful attention. And they need to pay careful attention to the flock that is among them, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So 30 years before this, the Apostle Paul comes and says, hey, you men are the spiritual leaders of this church, and as a result, you should protect this church, because there are going to be people from the outside coming in, and people from the inside rising up, twisting the gospel, and leading people astray. And then we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, one of the elders that was placed at the church of Ephesus, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Listen to this. Why he should do this. This time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into ignorance. So it's interesting. As this church is hearing falsehood, and as they are drawing a line saying that doesn't line up with Scripture, they're actually just obeying the command that Paul gave them. The command to protect the gospel. The command to endure hardship. Look at verse 3 in Revelation 2. Jesus then says, I know that you are enduring patiently. And you're bearing up. Why? For my name's sake. They're doing this for Jesus. They desire Jesus. They desire truth. And they've not grown weary in this. Church, this is a beautiful quality to have. This is something I want to be true of us. You know, Acts 17, we see the church at Berea come, and as Paul comes and begins to teach these people before their church, he begins to teach them from the Bible. They say, time out, let's check the Bible. Let's check the Old Testament to make sure what you're saying is true. Are you a good Berean? Like, do you prepare yourself for a Sunday? Months in advance, we tell you what the section is that we're gonna study together. And my encouragement is for you to study that. Because I don't want you to take my word. I want you to study Scripture and match my word up with the Bible. And where I disagree with the Bible, listen to the Bible. Follow God's word. And then figure out other ways to grow in the ways of Jesus Christ, to grow in understanding God's Word. We've got books on the back table I want to point you to. One of them is Before You Open Your Bible. That's a title, short book. Grab it. Learn how to study your Bible to know the truth of God's Word, to protect this truth. But what's interesting is they take this good thing, and instead of leaving it at a good thing, they actually elevate it to a God thing. And whenever you take a good thing and elevate it to a God thing, you have committed idolatry. And so I want us to have this right protection. But we got to make sure that it is in the category under loving Jesus. Because otherwise we'll fall into what happens to this church and what we see secondly, which is the wrong passion. They have the right protection, they just have the wrong passion, they've got the wrong motive. Ever been around somebody who has a wrong motive? You know, if you've got kids, you come home and they're cleaning the dishes, they're sweeping the floor, and you're like, this is awesome. And all of a sudden they sheepishly walk over. I need a few dollars. Can you buy me a new phone? Like, how do you feel in that moment? You feel angry, right? You feel manipulated. Like, the only reason why you get nice things so that you can get what you want. They missed the point. And that's exactly what's happened to this church. They have missed the point. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "But this I have against you." They missed the very heart of God in doing all of the activities of God. And notice that they missed. They abandoned the love you had at first. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do you remember that time or that season when you came to faith in Christ? I think I've told this before, but for me, I grew up in a church environment. I went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night when they had it, and then I went to Christian school. Like, I knew Bible verses. I won awards for knowing Bible verses. And it wasn't until college when I was invited to a book study that as I was so cheap and I hadn't read a book in 7 years, so I found a copy online. And as I began reading chapter after chapter of the book Desiring God, I began to see a new light. It's like the Lord just met me in that moment to show me that, hey, your money is about God. Your job should be about God. Your family should be about God. And for the first time, I began to see that life isn't about me. It's about God. I can't bear the weight if life is about me. It's about God. And as it is, it brings joy to us. And in that moment, my life was transformed to the point that I had not read a book in 7 years. And in a matter of 2 months, I read 3 books. And shortly after, I began listening to 3 to 4 sermons a week. I couldn't get enough of it. I just began to see the Word of God and to see who Jesus was in a new light. If there are moments in life where I go back and I think back at that moment and the love that was there and the excitement of newfound faith in Christ. Do you do that? Do you go back and just remember the way in which Jesus has transformed your life? But do you know what the sad reality for me is? That as I look through the journey of my Christian faith, there's one thing that saddens me more than anything else. I've learned that along the journey of the Christian life, there are many people around me who declare themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ who no longer are followers of Jesus Christ. There are people who say they love Jesus, and when I try to love and live for Jesus, they come alongside and they say, "You need to tone it down a little bit. You're being a little too radical. You shouldn't go that far in loving And if you're, I think if you're human in that moment, you start to wrestle with, maybe I do need atonement. And that slow and subtle shift begins to abandon, you begin to abandon your love. And I don't think that's just an American problem, right? Because obviously Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus, that this slow and subtle shift has begun to happen. And the way it happened for them is that they cared so much about right teaching that they actually lost sight of Jesus Christ. That when the zeal and the adrenaline began to lessen, and when the cultural pressure began to arise, they slowly pulled out of church. They slowly stopped reading their Bible. You realize that rarely does abandoning love for God happen by a full-on anti-God assault on your life. Here's how it happens. You stay up late on a Saturday night. You're tired the next morning. And then you think, I'll go next week. I'll just listen to it online. You rush around in the morning and you think, man, I should have prayed. I should have read my Bible. Man, I don't have time. And slowly but surely, you create a brand new habit that leads you away from the ways of God, and other activities begin to carve out life. You begin to carve out areas of your life that God once held. You've got to be careful. You've got to be mindful. Many of us think Satan just walks around like in this moment, he's going to walk down those stairs wearing his big red bright outfit with a pitchfork, and we're like, I don't want that. See ya. Oh, I just fought spiritual warfare. Satan's the father of lies, and he prowls around like a roaring lion. Ever watch National Geographic? It's amazing how lions fight. They are yellow. The brush in Africa is yellow. They quietly move through the brush, waiting for the impala, who just wanders a bit from the herd, and then they pounce on the impala. And that's what Satan does to us. And so we've got to be careful. We don't abandon our personality. But rather we have what Jesus now shows us is a renewed pursuit. So how do we get out of this pit that we're in? We have this renewed pursuit. And Jesus shows us three tactics. Look at verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. He says, look at your life. Look at where you were and compare the two and allow that to sink in. Now, I realize in a room like this, not all of us are followers of Jesus Christ. You might be wondering and kind of seeking out what you believe. And so you don't have anything to remember. But the reality is, I think you can look at your life in the areas that you're putting your hope in. You can think about the ways you're trying to prove yourself. The ways that you're trying to find pleasure and comfort. And all I've got to ask is, how's that going for you? Statistics are showing in a world that is all about me, anxiety, depression, and suicide are skyrocketing. So we know that that's not enough. Jesus just says, remember. If you're a follower of Christ, remember where you fell from. If you're not a follower of Christ, just look and remember and see the discomfort in your life. See the difficulty. See all of the struggles and recognize that Jesus has something greater offered to us. And what's greater is that he has come and he's died. He's taken all of our sin, all of our shame, all of the ways that we're trying to find approval. He's taken all of that on himself. And then he received the ultimate approval from the Father. And now through faith in Jesus and belief that he didn't just die but rose from the dead, you too can have approval from the Father. It's not based on what you believe. It's based solely in trusting that Jesus died for your sin, that he rose from the dead, and that he gives life. So Jesus tells us to remember. Church, this is going to mean that we need to pause our life. That we need to put down our device and have moments where we just ponder. About 10 years ago now, I decided to take a fast from sports and TV. What do? When you have free time. I remember laying on the couch in my apartment, and it was 8 o'clock, and I remember just laying there, and I'm just laying for what seemed like an hour. And I looked at the clock, and it was 8:15. You see, in that moment, the Lord was exposing me to the vulnerability of being disengaged from the world and just being present before him alone. And if you're not careful, that's a scary place to be, isn't it? It's scary because it begins to reveal who you actually are. The Lord begins to do a work in you and show you what is actually true and how much you actually need Jesus Christ. Did she ever get there? Or are you distracting yourself, trying to be God, acting like you're sufficient in yourself? And the God of the world is right there wanting your help. So we've got to pause. We've got to remember. We don't just remember, but secondly, Jesus tells them to repent, to recognize the sin, to confess it, to cry out to God, to ask him to change us, and then begin to take steps to deny ourselves and to treasure Jesus Christ above all. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 16 that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he says the audacity, he speaks the most audacious thing he could. He says that if you want to gain your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you gain everything. Do you see Jesus as a treasure? Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13 that a man went to a field and he dug up in the field and he found this treasure and he covered it up. And in his joy, he went and sold everything, not some things, not the things he didn't need. He sold everything to buy that field because he believed that treasure was worthless. Do you believe Jesus is that kind of treasure? Jesus calls us to repent from putting our hope in treasures of the world and rather find our hope in him as our treasure. And then he calls us to action. He says, then thirdly, that we need to do the works we did at first. Look back to the moments in life when you had vitality in Jesus. Do that. Yeah, more recently I realized that not only did the book Desiring God and the ministry of John Piper have a tremendous impact on my life early on, but that's often the times when I read him and I listen to him, I'm just left with, I want your God. I want who you're talking about. So I'm trying to read him now to remind myself of how beautiful God is. I encourage you, what stirs your heart for Jesus? Because if we don't do this, notice the warning Jesus gives us. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to remove the gospel witness from the church if we are not going to be first and foremost about Jesus Christ. What a warning, church. God is serious. He wants our hearts. I don't know any woman who dreams as a little girl, dreams of growing up to have a husband who regularly commits adultery and regularly says, "I hate you." No, girls dream of a husband who loves you, who cherishes you. How much more so the God of the world who created you and I desires us to cherish him and love him. And so he gives us this warning. And notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "Yet this I have, yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, what are these works? Well, we'll see in a couple of weeks that these works are works of compromise, where they begin to compromise with the world around them. And Jesus is saying, it's good that you hate that. Do you hate the works of the world and compromise with the world? Because that's what it looks like to follow Christ, is to love his ways above the world's ways. And then Jesus just lands us on the real promise. That's the fourth thing that we see. The real promise that if we have this renewed pursuit in Jesus Christ, he shows us what he promises. Look at verse 7. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He's just saying, hey, if you're able to listen, listen up. To the one who conquers. Well, who's that? It's the one who remembers. It's the one who repents. And it's the one who returns to the way of God. And notice the promise he gives. "I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." What's this tree of life? If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you'll see in Genesis chapter 3 that in the Garden of Eden, the place of peace and shalom and harmony and joy, that man and woman are there. And in the middle of this garden where they have fellowship with God, there are two trees. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And as man and woman eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they rebel against God, essentially telling God, "I want my way, not yours." So God curses the ground, he curses the serpent, he curses the woman, he curses the man, and then he does the most gracious thing we could ever imagine. It's twofold. If you get to the end of Genesis 3, you'll see that God comes, and as man and woman are now utterly exposed in their sinful state, God comes and he butchers an animal, and he takes the covering of the animal, and he sews clothes to cover the shame and sinfulness of man and woman. And then he does one other thing that we just kind of read over. He comes and he grabs a guardian angel and he puts that angel right before the entrance of the Garden of Eden. And we read the purpose. It's to guard the tree of life. And why would that matter? Because man in their sinful state, if they were to go back into the garden and eat from the tree of life, they would remain forever separated from God. And God in his grace intervened, preventing humanity from being in their sinful state forever. Church, does that sound familiar? That God, in his love and his grace, sent Jesus to separate us from our sinful state forever, to give us a way out that we can now, through faith in Jesus Christ, through perseverance and loving him, now this promise in Revelation 2:7 is that we get to eat of the tree of life. Do you know where that's at? If you look to the very last two chapters, in fact, the last chapter of the entire Bible, Revelation 22, we read of a brand new city. And it's not just any city. It's a city with this amazing, beautiful garden. And it's a city where God's presence is. It's a city with no sun because Jesus is so marvelous and magnificent and shines so brightly, we don't need a sun. It's a city where there's no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrows. Everything that you're hoping to experience now is in that city. Everything good, everything right. Do you know what else is in that city? Right in the middle of it is the tree of life. And for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they will have the ability for all of eternity to walk up to that tree, pluck its fruit, and enjoy it. Church, is that you? Do you love Jesus above all of the pleasures of this world? Do you see Jesus as worthy of not just being another item in your life, but being the very center of your life that dictates everything else around you? Or have you abandoned your first love? Allow the world to begin to take some of that love from the Christ. My hope and my plea for you is to just do what Jesus called us to do, is to remember your first love. Remember Jesus Christ. And as we remember him, he promises us an eternity of joy, of peace, an eternity with the source of all good. An eternity with the one that when Isaiah in chapter 6 sees him, his only words is to bow, his only action is to bow down and to say, woe is me, for I've seen the Lord of glory and the King of kings. Is that going to help us for? I hope it is. Jesus is telling us to remember that first love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, just the way in which it reminds us of who you are, reminds us of your beauty, of how wonderful you are. But yet I know that we live in a fallen, broken world that is very enticing. There are statements said that sound right, but lead to death. And so, Father, I pray that you would protect us. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of the ways in which we fail to love you first, the ways in which we've loved other things above you, the ways in which we've exalted good things to the place of God things. And I pray that you work in us. Help us, Father, to be a people who see you, who are in awe of you, and who desire you above all else. Father, I pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.